We've been going to school this summer, not just Vacation Bible School, we've been going to school this summer over a book named Joshua in the pages of Scripture there. That's been our subject of study this past summer long, starting back in early June and continuing to this moment forward. And we want to continue to go back to that textbook of life known as the Bible. Today we're going to be in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. So if you want to open your Bibles there. And we've been kind of covering the theme, the subject head of what does it look like to enter a new land? I think it was the Greek philosopher Heraclitus who once said, change is the only constant in life. Maybe you've heard that before or something similar to that. The only thing that doesn't change is change itself, or change is the only constant in life. Heraclitus is one that's often cited as being the founder of that quote or that quip together. And it's true, isn't it? Life is filled with changes. Life is filled with new environments, you might say. From birth to adolescence to adulthood to aging, from school age to college to careers or whatever it may be. Life is filled with changes and progressions in the way forward. And the people of Joshua, the people of Israel in the book of Joshua are also entering a new environment, a changing environment, as is the environment of life so often. So we've been asking ourselves the question, by looking through the people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, and thinking of our own life, what does it look like? How does God call us to step into an ever-changing world and ever-changing environment together? So we've been drawing lessons from Joshua and the people of Israel through that process, and that's what we want to do yet again today for some God's word of how to navigate the ever-changing environments. And to open up with that, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 9 today in our story, the textbook that unfolds. I invite you to open up there, and we'll start in verse number 1. If you could shout out the page number so that we could all get there, that would be helpful. 193. Jinx, personal jinx, huh? Good. Verse number 1. It says, when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea, toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together with one accord to fight Joshua and Israel. Now, all summer long in our schooling of this subject, I've asked you to remember one thing. One thing and one thing only. Can anyone remember that one thing I asked you to remember? I hear some mumbles there. Do we got to crunch again for this quiz? What was the name of the book, right? Joshua, and Joshua means the Lord saves, or God saves there. I'm going to add one extra addition to that one thing I asked you to remember all summer long. Joshua means the Lord saves. The people of Israel, often also alluded to in verse number 2, the people of Israel in the Old Testament are known as the people of God there, time and time again. So here we got Joshua, which means the Lord saves. We got Israel, the people of God. And we got all these other nations that are mounting up to fight against it. It's a cold, harsh reality of the world that we live in that some rather fight against God, fight against the people, fight against what's going on in that way than to befriend it. I think the author of Joshua, in many ways, he's speaking to a situation in Israel in that day, but he's setting up a broader context too about this is the progression, the flow of life often. There's some that want to befriend, and there's some that want to be battle where God is moving and the progression that's taking place. And that's how the scene opens. There's some nations after this. That's the battle of Ai that we covered 2 weeks ago, that the story's molding forward. They're wanting to fight against God and God's way, but not everyone. Not everyone wants to do that. Verse 3 tells us of another select group of people living in that same region who don't want to battle, but they want to befriend. They don't want to combat. They want a covenant, a relationship, something that's going on different there. And verse 3 tells their story. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. They went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks upon their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and their provisions were dry and moldy. And you're thinking there's a new fad that's hitting the region, right? Worn-out clothing there. Worn-out sandals, worn-out pants, worn-out clothes there, worn-out food even. They're dressing in this worn-out, it says, as an act of cunning. They're doing something in a way deceptively. They're seeking a relationship with God, but they don't know exactly how to go about doing it. Verse 6 tells us, they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and the men of Israel, we've come from a far country, So now make a covenant with us. Covenant is a relationship term there in the Old Testament. We read about God making covenants with people throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Abraham being the first there, meets with the people on Mount Sinai, and Moses and the followers there. This covenant is a relationship language. It's obvious that these Gibeonites, though they're surrounded by all these nations that want to make war on God, it's obvious these Gibeonites want to come closer to a relationship with God, a covenant with God, but they don't necessarily know how to do it. They don't necessarily know how to do that, how to enter into a relationship with God. I wonder if we have anyone here today who's lived a time in their life in Gibeon. I'm not talking about literally Gibeon there. You would be probably be really old then if you had lived in Gibeon there. But I'm talking about something like Gibeon there. Maybe outside of what it means to be in relationship with God, maybe outside growing up in the church, or maybe outside attending VBS as a youngster, you grew up in Gibeon in those ways, and you're kind of wondering, sitting here in church today, wondering why the room's blacked out, and wondering if you're at the right place even there. Maybe you're wondering, how do I enter into a relationship with this God of the Bible? I've heard some stuff about him. I've heard what he's done in the past, as the Gibeonites have, and you're wondering, how do I enter into that relationship? And maybe you've gone about it the wrong way. You're carrying your bags and your sacks like the Gibeonites were. You're bringing a lot of baggage into this wonder of the relationship. We all come with our baggage in this wonder of how to enter into a relationship with God. The surprising thing is, when we enter into a relationship with God, we find he does something with our baggage along the way. As a matter of fact, there comes a point with our baggage where he genuinely asks us to lay it down at the foot of the cross, and he'll deal with that baggage. I wonder if some of you gathered here today, including the pastor behind the pulpit, is coming in some baggage. Maybe some questions, maybe some concerns, maybe even some all-out deception cloaked all around us there. The Gibeonites were coming in deception, weren't they? Worn-out sacks, they were trying to make it look like they were from a far-off country when really they were near to Israel. They come really bearing the marks of deception and a lie. I wonder if some of us are coming bearing marks of deception and a lie, not knowing and thinking in somehow, some way that we have to put up this facade in order to be made right with God, into a covenant relationship, into this way of relating with the Creator who's made us there. I wonder if some of us have come from Gibeon today, then this is the word of God for us, and we need to hear it. The Gibeonites are coming, though not knowing exactly how you come into a relationship with God, but wanting that sincere desire, a relationship with God in the story. And the question hanging over the head is, the people of God going to make space for this people to come in and to come through? It's interesting, looking at the two groups. One's wanting to combat, one's wanting a covenant. That's how Joshua 9 opens up. One wanting to fight, one wanting to show faith, though maybe not knowing exactly how to share faith in its exactity. Psalm 2 says it this way. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. That's kind of the mantra of verse 1 and 2 in the nations that are wanting to fight there. Gibeon's going and marching towards a different mantra, a mantra of faith. And I'll just remind everyone, as Psalm 2 says, as verse 1 and 2 allude to there, there really is no life when we fight the giver of life. Think of that in the logical sequence of things. There really is no life when we fight the giver of life. Fighting the one who sustains us does not lead to final victory in the end. I think Psalm 2 really paints a picture there of what it's like to try to fight against the one who's made us, try to fight against the one who's loved us and wanting to woo us into a love relationship. They say, let us break off their chains and throw off their shackles. In a way, it's like bungee cord jumping and trying to cut the cord that's holding you. There is no life in that end result there. There's only destruction and the fall of a lifetime that ends in an end of destruction there. Instead, those cords, those chains are there, God-given, so that we experience the thrill of a lifetime. A jump with God that a life of faith entails, the adventure afforded to us. There's a way of fighting against God and there's a way of faith in God. And the consequences and decisions thereafter are markedly different destinations in it. Verse 1 and 2 records a group of people that want to fight. Verse 3 through 6 and the story that follows is a people that want a faith there. And it's the Gibeonite story that continues to be chronicled as we move along in verse 7. They come to Joshua, they ask, how do I make this covenant? And verse 7 says, but the men of Israel said to the Hivites, or excuse me, perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you? See, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they were given specific guidelines on who they were to befriend. God had them on a mission, and a mission for a reason. And really, as we opened up the pages of Joshua, as we've seen throughout this sermon series, it was a mission of judgment in many ways. There's no other way to slice and dice that. It was a mission of judgment that the people of Israel were on, and Joshua 9 records there. So that's why they're asking this question. Maybe you live near to us. We're on a mission, and that mission is one of judgment. And yet, throughout the mission of judgment, God has extended mercy, hasn't he? We came across a woman that lived in Jericho, one of those nations, one of those cities that was to be set aside for judgment. And yet Rahab, as she heard about what God had done, and as she took a step of faith, what did God do for her? He made his arms wide open. Rahab not only has a place among the people of God, God rewrites her story into the story of him entering humanity through the person of Jesus. Rahab is a great, 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 great grandma of Jesus himself. God writes a redeeming, a rewriting story from Rahab, who was liable to judgment, but expresses faith. He rewrites her into his story of what he's doing. Time and time again, God shows, as people take a step in his direction, that he's got arms wide open and waiting for the prodigal to return. It was Rahab's story, and the question emerges too, is it the people of Gibeon's story as well? The question by Joshua is taken seriously because he wants to make sure that the steps are in place, that we're not just befriending someone who's acting deceptively in a way. There's a link in your message outline, two links actually, two links that should send you to the same site in the message outline. It covers some of this judgment side of Joshua and Israel's call to totally destroy some of these nations. It throws up a lot of flags there, a lot of headlines. That link will help deal. It's a video message there on YouTube. That link helps kind of answer the question of what's totally meant by that totally destroy and why Israel is so cautious about making friends in the promised land. I would point you to that link, or if you have trouble typing it into the URL on the top of it, just send an email the church's direction. We'll send you out a link that you can just click on. I think that'll help answer a lot of questions that many of us have over the book of Joshua. Remember, there's one question, there's one topic that is really important to remember time and time again, even through the troubling and the confusing passages in this book, and that's what's the name of the book? Joshua, the Lord saves. God truly is a God who reaches out in saving. If there's anything saving and salvageable, it's this God of the Bible who's more than willing to take that effort to do just that. It's the point of Jesus coming on the cross. He's a God who's always looking to save those who are reaching out to him and seeking him and saving faith there. So Joshua asks a pointed question. The pointed question's fitting because of who God and the mission he's given the people of God in this story, in this instance. And they reply, the Gibeonites, that is, in verse 8, they said to Joshua, "We're your servants. We're not coming here to fight. We're coming here in surrender, in submission." I imagine they're humming a tune, "All to Jesus I surrender." That's the song of their heart there. They're servants here. They're coming in surrendered faith to wanting to enter into this covenant. And that's a song that piques God's ears. Joshua says to them once again, a follow-up question. "Who are you? Where did you come from?" You're talking about your submission, you're talking about your servant status, but who are you? That's your identity. Who are you? You ever answered that question? What is your identity, your true identity, who you are? And where do you come from? That's your location in life there. See, coming to faith in Jesus, surrender, that is an important step in this progress. And as we truly surrender ourselves before him, we got to answer some questions before him too. And that's our identity. Why are we coming into this walk and this relationship with God? Where are we coming from? Are we dealing with the past baggage that we're bringing forward there? See, God truly loves each and every one of us. And his love truly does meet each and every one of us where we are, baggage included. But God loves us so much that he doesn't want to just leave us there with our baggage. There's a stripping away process that comes from following the lead of God in our life. It's the process the Bible often alludes to, repentance and confession. It's where we come to terms with who we really are, what we've really done in our past there. And we leave the bags at the foot of the cross and allow God to lead us forward from that point forward as new individuals in Christ, glowing differently because God's touched our life with His love there. There's that process of coming to God where God's love meets us where we are, but it doesn't leave us where we are. And thank God for that too. That's good news, gospel truth right there, that God doesn't leave us where we are, but leads us forward into a new life in Christ. These questions help point in that new direction. And verse 9 says, the Gibeonites reply, they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come. They're not telling the truth. From a very far off country your servants have come. Because of the name of the Lord your God, we've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were bound to the Jordan, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth. It's interesting. They hear about what God's done, and it propels them to move forward and to want to enter into a relationship. They're still clinging to the lie in so many ways. They're saying they're from a far-off country, and as we see, they're going to present their worn-out apparel there as proof that they're from a far-off country. They're not quite parting with the lie yet, which is maybe a case in point, a reminder that sometimes it takes time, doesn't it, in our walk with God. And thank God that God is patient, abounding in love, slow to anger, as he portrays in scriptures there. Thank God that he's patient. It's taken these Gibeonites a while to part with their lies and to part with who they really are. I don't want to spoil the ending, but I will. And they're going to part with this lie eventually. But they're not at this point right now in their walk with God there. They're still holding on to a lie. God's still working on them. But they've heard something about this God that speak their interest, that's parked their curiosity. What he's done in Egypt, what he's done to these two kings, leading them forward and the people of Israel forward. The good news, the gospel message gets out. Even the people who haven't been raised in the church, Gibeon hasn't been raised in the church, and yet the message is getting out, and they're interested, and they're moving forward in that way. Verse number 11, the Gibeonites are still speaking here. Our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them, that's the Israelites, and say to them, we're your servants. I surrender all. We're your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set forth to come to you, but now behold, it's dry and moldy. These wineskins, they were new when we filled them, and behold, they're burst. These garments and shoes of ours were worn out from the long journey. They're showing all their articles there, their clothing, what they've baked. They said, it was all fresh when we left, but now it's dry, it's moldy, we're worn out, it's been a long journey. We don't live next to you, in other words. Still clinging that lie. Verse 14 says, so the men, that's the Israelites, the men partook of their provisions. In other words, they're looking them over. They're seeing the worn out stuff. They're seeing the crumbly and dry, moldy food. They partook of their provisions and did not ask direction from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. I think the passage really pivots there in verse 14 and 15. The Israelites observe the externals, but they forget to look up to God, right? They look out, they survey the data, they see the worn out clothes, they see the dry and crumbly bread, they see the worn out wineskins, their bottled water that they would have carried with them there. They're seeing all of this there. They're taking the interview process, but they forget to look up. They're looking out, but they're not looking up. Warning, warning, warning. Whenever we blow past God, we're going to blow something. Whenever we're factoring God out of the equation, we're going to make some fractured decisions in the process. And that's what Israel seems to be doing here. They're looking out, but they're not looking up in their direction and their dealings. And Israel's done this before, too. Just 2 weeks ago, we covered the Battle of Ai. You remember the first time they marched into the Battle of Ai? They took the spies' intel, what the spies were reporting. The spies were reporting Ai, oh, it's no Jericho. We're going to take it over like a cinch there. Just 2,000 to 3,000 men, that's all we need. We're going to win this battle, sure thing. And what ends up happening? They lost the battle decisively there because there was something else in the camp that they needed to deal with before they could even march out into battle. It was sin in the camp, the sin specifically of what Achan had taken there. We covered that 2 weeks ago there. They looked out, they surveyed the intel, they read their data sheets, but they didn't look up and factor God into the equation and helping God's perspective illumine their decision. The great theologian Charlie Brown and his crew once said this: keep looking up. That's the secret of life. Isn't it? Keep looking up. That's the secret in life. Because they didn't look up, maybe it fractured some decisions, and we're going to find the implications of that decision in what follows, verse 16, and the story that unfolds. At the end of 3 days, after they made a covenant with them, the Gibeonites, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. That's a little different than being from a far-off country, right? They were next-door neighbors. Verse 17, and the people of Israel set out and they reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, some words I won't even try to pronounce there. There's four cities that belong to the Gibeonite population. Verse 18, the people of Israel did not kill them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, we've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, now we may not touch them. You're catching a back and forth tussle that's taking place between the people and between the leaders and what to do with the Gibeonites there and God's word, how it's factored into that. There's a conflict, confusion, a tussle between them. Verse 19, but all the leaders said to the congregation, we've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, now we may not touch them. This is what we will do to them. We'll let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation as the leaders had said of them. There's a question of what to do there with them, and they make a space, cutters of wood, drawers of water. We're going to return to that idea and what's going on. I just want to note and stop for this point for a moment to see some of the consequences of looking out but not looking up. There's some consequences when we don't factor God in the decision. We said a moment ago, when we don't factor God in the decision, it makes some fractured decisions. And there's some fractured pieces that take place because of not looking up that Israel has to deal with. And the first of those consequences of not looking up is that the people of God lost truth. The people of God lost truth. Gibeon wasn't from a far-off nation, were they? They were next door neighbors, just a 3 days journey next door to where Israel was currently camped and even closer to that when Israel would move into town. They lost the truth about who this people was. Part of the perspective we miss when we forget to look up is God's got a truth. God knows the full story beyond just what meets the eye. And there's always more than just meets the eye, isn't there? There's always more to the story than just meets the eye. And guess who's got that perspective? The one who we get when we look up and look up to him in prayer there. I'm reminded of the story in the Old Testament of Samuel, one of the first prophets in Israel there. Samuel is given a mission by God to go and anoint the next king. And 1 Samuel 16 tells the story. The Lord tells Samuel, he says, how long will you mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as the king over Israel? Rather, this is the second king. Saul's the first king. Samuel's given the task then to not only anoint the first king, Saul, who he did years before that, but now to anoint the second king, the replacement of Saul. He says, fill up your horn with oil, be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. So God gives Samuel this task, this mission, anoint the next king, and he's even given him the address. It's Jesse of Bethlehem. Go seek him out. One of his sons is going to be the next king. It's interesting. God gives Samuel the address, but he doesn't give him the name of which son it's going to be. He's going to have to figure that along the way there. And so Samuel goes in obedience to God. Verse 6 says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. Eliab's the oldest son of Jesse, the obvious choice. According to all the data, Eliab is going to be the next king of Israel if he's just looking at outward appearances. He sees Eliab and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things the people look at. The Lord looks at the people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's the punchline right there. People look at the outward appearance. They're impressed with the height, the weight, the appearance, all these external data readings. But God's got a data seeker finder that's a little bit deeper. It's called the heart. And that's a perspective you and I don't have on people. Not only on people there, but on life in general. Knowing the motives, knowing the intents, knowing all the nuances that affect life there. The only perspective that we can get that from isn't by punching into a computer. It's by looking up to God. Israel lost the truth in this situation simply because they didn't look up to God. Secondly, Israel lost something else. The people of God lost time. The people of God lost time because they didn't look up. It cost them at least 3 days till they found out that they were believing a lie, and then another 3 days when they finally met Gibeon and confronted them about the lies. So 3 days plus 3 days, help me out, it's summertime, what's the math of that? They lost at least 6 days on this topic, and not only 6 days of time on this topic, they lost some energy and some strength in the process, didn't they? Because they had a fight. Before this point, they're marching out united, and now at this point, there's a tussle, a tug and pull between the leaders and between the people themselves. They're wasting more energy, not only on time, but on energy itself there. Because conflict creates a strain, and not just that time element, but also that energy element. The people of God lost time because of this not looking up there, and not only time, but some energy. I'm reminded of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, for those of you that don't know, his picture's in the lower right-hand corner, at least a depiction of him. He was the Protestant reformer. He started the Lutheran branch of, the Lutheran church there. It was the Protestant Reformation there that Martin Luther. He also had a family, a kid. He was leading this whole big movement that was pretty cutting edge at his time. He had a lot on his plate, in other words. And Luther would often be asked there of, you got a busy day ahead of you, I see, Luther. What are you going to do about it? Luther's regular practice was to spend the beginning part of his day in the presence of God, looking up, spending time with his God. But on an extra busy days here, this is what Luther would say. I have so much to do today that I'm going to need to spend 3 hours of prayer in order to get it all done. One of the big reasons why we don't spend time with God, right, is because we don't have the time. God, I've got a job. Full-time job, full-time family. I got aging parents to take care of, daily needs there, grocery shopping, putting food on the table, making dinners, all these different things, God. God, I've got all these things. I don't got time to spend time with you. What would the people of Israel say to us today? They would say, you can't afford not to spend time with God. Because not affording to spend time with God creates more of a mess in the process, doesn't it? Loses 6 days of time because Israel didn't spend time with God there. And on top of that, some energy in the process. I don't know if you've noticed this yet about life, but it takes more time cleaning up mess than making messes. It takes more time in life cleaning up messes than if you hadn't even made the mess in the first place. This book really helps dodge a lot of messes in life. If we would take time to take it seriously by taking time with God, both listening to what he has to say and communicating with him through prayer, looking up together there. We can't afford not to take this kind of a time. And then thirdly, what's the last lesson I think Israel learns from their failure to look up? I think the people of God lost a teaching moment. And maybe this is the biggest mystery of them all. What would have happened if Israel looked up and said, God, we have a group of people right here before us. They're seeking a covenant, a relationship with you. But you've told us before that we're to be instruments of judgment, that we're not to take friends lightly. So what are you saying? How should we act in regard to these Gibeonites? What do you think God would have replied to that? What do you think God would have replied to that? We're not told directly, but I think we can infer what God would have replied to that. And I think we can infer it based on how God's replied to Rahab, right? When Rahab, though she was subject to judgment, when she came to faith in God, heard about what God had done, and put all her eggs in his basket, what did God do for her? He flung open the door, said, let her in. Come on down, Rahab. You're the next contestant in what it means to be a covenant follower of Jesus, a covenant follower with his God of the Bible. He opened up the door for Rahab herself. I think we can infer that God would probably have done the same thing with this people group. They were coming with deceptions. They didn't quite know how to come, but they were coming with that sincere desire to seek a relationship with God. Even more than that, even more than Rahab's story, The next time we hear Gibeon mentioned in Scripture is in 2 Samuel 21. And in 2 Samuel 21, there's a king on the throne of Israel who's trying to treat the Gibeonites badly. He's really trying to pull the deal from them. The people of Israel made a deal with the Gibeonites here. They said, we'll swear a covenant with you there. They didn't look up. They just kind of acted on impulse there, but they made a covenant with them. There's going to be a king later on, a couple generations later, who tries to take that deal away from the Gibeonites and actually tries to kill off the Gibeonites. Guess who comes to the Gibeonites' rescue? God does. God does. 2 Samuel 21 records that story of God stepping in and saying, no, what you're doing isn't right. I think it's because God loves Gibeon. I think it's because God loves Gibeon. He's trying to say something that any who are willing to show faith in his direction, to seek his face out, they're going to find that the door is flung wide open with arms open and ready for them to come through. God steps in and defends Gibeon in 2 Samuel 21. And then not only that, later on in the New Testament, as Israel's coming back from exile, we got to fast forward the button a couple hundred years more here. Israel's coming back from exile, coming back from Babylon, where they had to flee to as a punishment from God. They're coming back from that, and there's all these lists of genealogies, the most exciting reading in the Bible. It truly is great. People in the year-long study will say a loud amen to that, right? No one's saying that. They know the truth of that. It might not be the most exciting stuff there, but in those genealogies, guess what's recorded? There's a group of people coming back from exile with the people of God that are associated with this nation of Gibeon, which gives us a picture through that genealogy that they were fully included in the covenant people of Israel, that they were immersed and enmeshed in what Israel's culture and the people that were even coming back to exile were about. I draw all this out to say, what would have happened if Israel would have looked up and said, God, what's your answer for Gibeon? I wonder if they wouldn't have gotten a teaching moment about who God truly is, a further look about the character of God. That yes, God judges, but he's quick to show mercy so long as people are turning to him in saving faith. Not in their goodness, not in their righteousness, not in what they've done, trying to climb a ladder to them, but simply coming to him in biblical faith. Putting all their eggs in that basket, I think they'll find the door of salvation flung wide open and a God on the other side waiting and wanting for them to move forward in that way. What a picture that could have been for the people of God, a needed picture for them and the people of God in the Old Testament if they would have looked up and asked God what kind of God they are to even the Gibeonites. The story ends with this, verse 22. Joshua summoned them, that's the Gibeonites, and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying we're very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you're cursed, and some of you shall always be slaves, cutters of wood and drawers of water in the house of God. Verse 24, the Gibeonites answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the earth before you, we greatly feared for our lives because of you, and we did this thing. And now, behold, we're in your hand. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. They did not kill them, but Joshua made them that day hewers or cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, to continue to this day in the place which he shall choose. The final story, the final resting place of the Gibeonites is near what place? It's near the altar of the Lord. The cutters of wood, the drawers of water. Joshua says initially it's a curse. And when we read that word centuries later, we're thinking curse. We're thinking some voodoo stuff, some sorcery, something like that with the curse. Curses in Scripture are oftentimes seemingly consequences. The very first time we see the word curse come up in Scripture, it's in Genesis 3, the fall story where Adam and Eve disobey God, and God's actually the one that makes the first curse. And God doesn't do some voodoo, sorcery, witchcraft kind of a thing there. God's not making curses in Satan's name. God doesn't do that. God is simply outlining the consequences of their decision. So when you read curse, think more consequences. That's probably more of a fitting word for how we can understand that. The consequences of the Gibeonites' deception was this, that as and as servants of the people of Israel, they were given a specific place to serve, and that was near the altar of the Lord, specifically with the task of cutting wood and drawing water. It would have been the menial stuff of Israel's day there, but the interesting part is the place of it, near the altar of the Lord. That's the presence of God that we're talking about. That's the place in his church, in his tabernacle, in his building there. Prior to this point, there was only one tribe that was allowed in this place and to do work around the tabernacle or the temple. It was one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and it was considered an elevated place, an elevated position. I think Joshua's really saying something between the lines here that we're totally missing if we're not thinking about this. God is Joshua, through the people of Israel, and God is actually giving Gibeon a place of prominence among the people, a place near the presence of God, the altar of God, service in what the work of God that he's displaying on behalf of all the people by being included in this place. I think once again, it's a hint at what kind of God we serve. We may approach him with our baggage. We may approach him with deception. But if we approach him with that kernel of truth, that kernel desire for a covenant, and if we're willing to part with the baggage, did you catch the final confession of the people, the Gibeonites there in that verse that we just recorded? They came clean with it. They said, yeah, you're right. We're not your far-off nations. You can do with us as you see fit there, but we're coming clean with it. When we're willing to part with our baggage and come in sincere faith to God, we find he does include a place for us. And not just any place, a place in many ways of privilege, right in the presence of God himself, near the altar, near the place where God has marked his name. I don't know how we're coming to church today. I imagine some of us are coming, though, to church today feeling more like Gibeon. Walking through the church doors, carrying our baggage there, and wondering if God has any place for us. Your word, through God's word to you today, is that God does have a place for you. God truly loves you. And he loves you enough to not leave that baggage on your back, but to truly want to strip it away and teach you a way of holiness, a way of life with him that looks a lot different than putting more weights on that baggage. So if you're from Gibeon here today, know God loves you and check the bags at the door, better yet, the cross. Leave it at the feet of Jesus and grow following the footsteps of where Jesus is leading in your life. That's your message. Maybe some of us, though, today are coming as the people of Israel. People already in a covenant, already in a relationship with God. And what's our message today? Our message today is don't forget in your looking out to look up. Yes, take the data. Yes, do the interviews. Yes, do the inventory. But don't just do that. Don't forget in your decisions in life to factor God into those decisions. Because only when we factor God into the decisions do we have his truthful perspective. Only when we factor God into the decisions do we not waste time creating messes, but actually moving forward with him. And only when we factor God into the decision do we get that outlook from God that God truly does love not only the people of Israel, but the people of the whole world, including the kids of the community of Bellevue who's going to come through here. So whether you're the people of Gideon or the people of Israel today, come to God looking up and finding Christ in that process. Amen. Amen.